for you in the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful that you have added us to His kingdom, Lord. And we pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us continually to bend our necks under His gentle yoke and to follow Him and to bow our knee and to confess that He is Lord over all, that He indeed is our prophet, priest, and king. Open our hearts to receive Him now by faith. For we ask this through His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. On this 12th day, our 12th Lord's Day of the year 2013, we've been confessing together the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our three forms of unity, our confession, the most loved Reformed confession and most highly translated Reformed confession throughout the world, dating back to the 16th century, a full 100 years almost, I might add, before the Westminster Shorter, Westminster Larger Catechism. Just saying. And also, this is the 450th anniversary this year of the Heidelberg Catechism. But we are, as we have agreed to do in our church order, to preach through the Catechism from time to time, as has been done since the 16th century, so that we continually are being catechized and instructed in the core doctrines of the Christian faith, as well as its practices, as we'll get to the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer later in this year. But at this point in time, we remember that we're going through those things that we confess within the Apostles' Creed. So if we have learned the Creed, we know the Creed by heart, the question is, what do we believe that Creed to teach? And the Heidelberg Catechism exposits each line for us. And last week, we thought about what we confess and what we believe when we say that we believe in Jesus. Now we need to think this evening about what do we confess and believe when we say that we believe in the Christ, Jesus Christ. And to do that, to help us, let's hear God's Word as it comes to us from Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. Let us hear God's Word now. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So far the reading of God's holy word. What does the word Christ mean? We hear that frequently. We say it. If you're someplace and trying to explain to a non-believer what Jesus Christ means, who that is, how would you explain Christ? You know, one sentence, you got to think of it right now. How would you explain it? It's quite simple. It means anointed. Christ means anointed. It is the Greek word, Christos, for the Hebrew word, Mashiach, Messiah, which simply means anointed. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Jesus was a very common name in the first century. Jesus was really only the Greek equivalent of Yeshua, Joshua. And many people were named Joshua, Yeshua, which simply means salvation comes, or God sends salvation, which is why the angel told Mary, you will call His name Jesus or Joshua, because He will save His people from His sins, from their sins. But Christ, what does that mean? That was not a common name in the first century. And when we think of Christ, we should not merely think of a Christ, but the Christ. There is only one Christ. And that is this Jesus of Nazareth. Really, the whole sermon that we find preached over and over again in the book of Acts is the same sermon by the apostles. It's that this Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, has been risen from the dead, and He is the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one. And how is Christ anointed? And what is he anointed for? Well, as we know, the work of Jesus Christ, the whole work of redemption and salvation, is triune. It's according to the Trinity. As we thought about when we considered what do we confess with regard to the Trinity. We know that God the Father sends the Son. He has ordained the Son and set him apart for a particular purpose for our redemption. And the Holy Spirit anointed him for this task. And also the Holy Spirit is the one who raised Christ from the dead. It's completely Trinitarian in nature. But he was anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. That's an easy way to remember it. Christ means anointed. And he was anointed to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Those are the three offices that Christ fulfills. And we find that here in the opening to the letter to the Hebrews. These first three verses speak of the three offices of the Christ which Jesus of Nazareth holds. And it's important that we think about these things. Now, why was he writing this? What was the point of this letter? Well, some of you may remember from when we went through the book of Hebrews that this was written to a church or perhaps several churches in one particular area where there were Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians were under some form of persecution. They were being accused by their fellow Jewish countrymen that they had departed the faith of their forefathers, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, Christianity is not a departure from Judaism in that way. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. But these Jewish Christians, feeling the weight of the persecution and the weight and the affliction of being out in society and being labeled as an apostate from their Jewish faith, were tempted to abandon Christianity and go back to Judaism. And the whole point of the writer throughout all 13 chapters is to say, don't do that. If you depart Christianity, then you depart the faith of your fathers. Because Christianity is the fulfillment. This Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament and the one to whom they were looking by faith. And he points out that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king, this Jesus whom they were tempted to abandon and who was not physically present with them, of course, because he had already ascended into heaven. But he begins by pointing out the supremacy and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ by showing these three offices. And we need to think about these this evening, even as we confess that together in the Heidelberg Catechism. For it moves us to worship him, as the writer was hoping that his brothers and sisters who were Jewish by biological nature, yet Christians in the Lord, were tempted to do. It moves us to worship him, and it moves us to be content in him. Not to go looking for something else or abandon Christianity because, well, we don't see Jesus. He's not physically present with us. He's ascended into heaven. We think of the supremacy, the uniqueness of Christ, and we bow down to worship him, to be content in him, the one in whom and by whom God has spoken. But we may not be tempted to return to Judaism. We perhaps probably didn't come out of Judaism, but we may find ourselves tempted at times, like these Hebrews were, to think little of Jesus and to give up on the race that is set before us. That's what Satan is constantly doing to all of us and will do to you tomorrow and throughout the week, as he will do it to me. So we need to hear God's word as we're in this place together and we've gathered together to sit at the feet of Jesus and be reminded of who he is and what his word says. He says he is prophet, priest, and king. First of all, notice that God has spoken to us by his Son, who is our prophet. Now notice what is written in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. He's saying, our fathers, meaning all of those in the Old Testament, going back to Abraham and even beyond. Before Christ came, God spoke by the prophets. Now, a prophet, of course, was someone whom God had selected and ordained to be a bearer of His revelation. What is a prophet? It's not a guy on the corner with scraggly hair and a sandwich board sign and a bullhorn. A prophet was somebody that God had called into His counsel and set apart and ordained to speak forth new and special revelation, revelation that had not yet been given. So we think of someone like Samuel, or Elijah, or Isaiah, or Daniel. And in most cases, these men were given the incredible responsibility of receiving the Word of God and proclaiming it to God's people in particular. They were messengers of special revelation, and oftentimes sent to prosecute God's covenant that He had made with His people at Mount Sinai because they had broken the terms. And yet we should not only think of the major and the minor prophets, but we should also think of men further back, men like Moses, who authored the first five books of the Bible. Moses was a prophet. And David, who authored most of the Psalms. David was a prophet and a king, not a priest, but a prophet and a king. And these men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. God spoke through them and gave them revelation to be given to us. And it's through their writings, ultimately, that we receive the Bible. All 66 books collected in the Old Testament and in the New Testament through the apostles, also prophets. They all ultimately have the same divine author, the same divine originator. One story from one God, unfolding one drama from beginning to end. And yet this unfolding drama of God's revelation, we know that it climaxes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, capital P, above all prophets. That's why He says God spoke at many times and in many ways, those diverse ways in the past, but now in His Son. God had spoken through all kinds of ways in the Old Testament. When He did miracles, those were forms of speaking to His people. The 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, that was speaking to His people, parting the Red Sea. He was saying, I will be your Redeemer, leading them through the wilderness with the fiery pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. We find that this is God's speech to His people. It is revelation. And He used many different methods. He even used methods like the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah, difficult things to reveal His wrath, His holiness. And any Hebrew would have gloried in the stories that he grew up on about the prophets and God's speech to His people, God speaking in times past. He would have gloried in the story of Moses confronting the powerful Pharaoh and declaring God's word to him. He would have gloried in the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, when he called down fire from heaven. These were the stories that Hebrew children grew up on. But the writer wants these Hebrew Christians to know and to understand that God once spoke that way in times past, but in these last days He has spoken supremely, supremely through His Son. Now the last days, we need to remember, are days that did not begin in 1948 with the making of Israel a nation or something like that. We often hear last days spoken of as if it started in the 20th century sometime. But the last days, according to the New Testament, began with the coming of Christ. We really can't be sure how many days there were before that. Nobody knows the age of the earth, and the Bible doesn't tell us. But we know that with the coming of Christ, in His life, death, and resurrection, we have entered the last days. This last period of redemptive history. That's the period in which we are in. The Bible really only speaks of two ages. Two ages. This fallen age, which began with the fall in Genesis 3, and the age to come. which is that glorious age that will come with the consummation. But it is already broken in. It's been inaugurated with the first coming of Christ. We are now in the last days where there is this overlap of ages. And all of this is to show that something climactic had happened. God has spoken finally and fully so that we have entered into the last days of human history, the long period of prediction and preparation that characterized the whole period of the Old Testament has come to a culmination in Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for any additional revelation. We're not looking for any further prophecies to come true. Everything that God has to say to us has been said through the person and work of Christ, which is extended to His apostles. That's all given to us in this canon. He has spoken supremely to us through His Son. And He said He would do so. He foretold of this by Moses. God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. He is that prophet that Moses wrote about. The one of whom all the prophets of the Old Testament anticipated and expected. The revelation given to the fathers by the prophets was always in anticipation of more. It was always incomplete. But with the coming of the Son, with the incarnation of the Son, God has spoken completely, conclusively. God spoke through His Son, and God spoke in His Son. And He is greater than all the prophets, and the fulfillment of all the prophets, and the one whom the prophets worship. And this is why, ultimately, loved ones, why things like Islam fail. Because Islam doesn't come along until hundreds of years after Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. It's why things like Mormonism fail. Anybody who says, as Joseph Smith said, that an angel Moroni came and gave me further revelation, now we have the Book of Mormon, is telling a lie from the father of lies, Satan. It doesn't matter how interesting it is. It doesn't matter how many millions or billions of people may embrace it. It cannot be true, for it's in conflict with what God says here. He has spoken climactically, finally. And as Jude says, the faith once and for all has been delivered to the saints. God has spoken finally in His Son. He is not a prophet, as Islam teaches. He is the prophet. And there are no prophets after Him. He is the prophet. He is also, we remember, God of God, Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. Because notice how in verse 3, he describes the kind of prophet he is. He uses two metaphors to describe Christ and the way in which he reveals God as the supreme prophet. Notice what he says. First, he says that Christ is what? The radiance of the glory of God. What is the radiance of the glory of God? Well, the Greek word that he uses here to describe the brightness or reflection or the light proceeding from God gives us this picture of something that emanates from the source. It's like the radiance of the sun that shines. And so we speak of sunshine. I went out and got some sun today. Well, you actually didn't touch the sun, but you got what comes from the sun. The substance is the same. In other words, the author is saying that the Son of God, this prophet, is the same in substance. Not similar, but the same in substance as the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So the first metaphor speaks of this prophet, the Son, being one in substance with the Father. But then he uses another metaphor to speak of the Son being distinct in person from the Father. And notice what he says. He says that he is the exact imprint of his nature. And the word he uses here for imprint has to do with the impression made on something. Kind of like the impression put on a coin. You think of a coin, and it has the impression or the image of someone. On a quarter, boys and girls, we see the image of George Washington, right? Well, we see in Jesus the image of the Father. Not different in substance. Now notice this. Not God or divinity being imprinted on the Son, because the Son already possesses that. The Son already is God. But the person of the Father being imprinted on the Son, so that if you want to know what the Father is like, you look to Jesus. This is so important. Oftentimes I've talked with Christians who had a horrible upbringing by an abusive father and say, well, I just can't understand the fatherhood of God. Well, maybe you had a bad father here on earth. But if you want to know what your Father in heaven is like, you look to the one who bears his image, who has his image imprinted on him, the exact imprint of his nature. The Father is like Jesus. He's his Son. That is what this Father is like. He's like Jesus. It's not sweet, nice, gentle Jesus and big, holy, mean Father. The nature of the Father, of his person, is imprinted on the Son. Both already have the same substance in their divinity. And yet they are distinct in person. And yet, like any father and any son, there is so much similarity. But in this case, it's an exact imprint, says the writer to the Hebrews. The exact representation. The glory and the majesty of the Father, of course, is invisible. And it's hidden. Until when? Until it shines forth. In his Son. In his Son who became incarnate, who became like us, who became flesh and blood, became a human who eats and sleeps. And the Father, the God of all eternity, is imprinted perfectly in this man. This man who is also God. We can say this of no other person. There is no other prophet. There is no other person who speaks forth the Word of God in that way. For He is the very Word of God Himself. He reveals the Father. He is the Word who became flesh. He is of the same substance as the Father, and yet distinct in person from the Father. This is Christ, the prophet. This is what Hebrews opens up with. But He is also our King. He's not only prophet. Revealing the Father, revealing Son, the climax of all God's revelation, He is also King. This is what we mean when we say Christ. He is our King. The writer also says, notice what he says, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. The heir of all things. What are you the heir of here on earth? Some of us are the heir of really nothing. Not a whole lot. Maybe a baseball card collection. Others, the heir of quite a lot. Maybe tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions. And we find that interesting, especially as Americans, don't we? We always find it interesting to see the inheritance of people or to think of the riches of people. I remember a few years back, Forbes magazine listed the 10 richest people in America, and the number one person had over $50 billion. I mean, you can't even fathom that much money. I can't. I can't fathom $1 billion. $50 billion. Dollars. And we stand in awe of wealth and power. The Lord Jesus, the King, is the heir of everything. Who can say, yeah, see the stars? Mine. Sun? Mine. Moon? Mine. Earth? Mine. People say, this is my property, whatever. No, that's mine too. You can pay for it now and call it yours if you like, but you die one day. It's all mine. All the King's. Every molecule, every grain of sand, every drop of water in every ocean, every fish that swims, every blade of grass, every leaf on every tree. Mine, 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 says Jesus. He is the heir of all things. All things. Now, we too are heirs, right? We know that we're heirs. We speak of Christians having an inheritance. But what is your inheritance? It's Christ's inheritance. You share it with Christ by His grace. But it's all ultimately Christ's, you see. He's only given it to us by His grace. But apart from Him, we're not heirs at all. We have no claim on anything. He is the true and the rightful heir of all things. They were His in the beginning because He was around when it was all formed. In fact, He's the one who formed it. And He will be there when He returns and all things are consummated. The new heavens and the new earth. This present evil age comes to a close. They're all His. It will be His in the end. They were His at the dawn of history when His supremacy was displayed in glorious power, when God through Him created the worlds, as it says in verse 2. And Paul fleshes out that same concept in his letter to the Colossians when he says, "For by Him all things were created." By Him, by Jesus, this Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. What was that again that Forbes magazine was saying? It doesn't even come close to any of that. All things were made by Him and for Him. The King. The King. He is the ruler, the source, and the heir of all things, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He fills the whole universe and He reigns over the whole universe. His royal inheritance has already been inaugurated and it awaits that time when it will be fully consummated at the end of the age. That time when all of creation will once again be subjected to Him willingly and obediently and perfectly, even as it was in the beginning. And until then, what does the writer say? He upholds the universe by the word of His power. As the writer says in verse 3, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The writer could have ended in verse 3, really, and that's enough. Who upholds the universe by His power? Only Jesus, the Christ. He sustains all things with His magnificent power. And He is even now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the one to whom the Father has said in Psalm 110, as we sang last week, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Nothing will be in opposition to the Christ when He returns. He will all be brought under His feet. He will crush His enemies, even death, and nothing forever and ever will rise up against Him. This is He whom the Father seated at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come, as Paul said to the Ephesians. And while He waits for the day when He will return to this very earth and heaven, well, He will bring heaven with Him, won't He? He is even now ruling and reigning and upholding the universe. This is who Christ is. Is that your perception of Him? Is your perception only of someone who did something 2,000 years ago? And oh yeah, and He's going to come back one day. No, He's upholding all things at all time, and all things are His. He is the King. This is the Christ that the Scriptures present to us. The cosmic King who is the heir of everything. You know, we live in a culture that is saturated with sorry and silly images of Jesus that do no justice to who He is. Loved ones, He is not the little baby in the manger. It doesn't matter how sentimental we are about that nativity scene that we got from Grandma, it misrepresents God. It misrepresents God. And we confess that in the Heidelberg Catechism. That is not the Christ. He once was a baby in a manger. And he's not some man dying on a cross. I remember being in a store one time and hearing someone say, I worked at a store, and hearing someone say in the jewelry department, I'm looking for a cross. Do you want one with a little man on it? That is not the Christ. He once was slain and crucified. He upholds all things, governs all things are his. He's the heir of everything. And images like that misrepresent him. And he's certainly not the many things we see in statues or t-shirts or bumper stickers. He's not our homeboy. He's not our buddy with a guitar. He is the God-man who has been dignified with the greatest place of honor and given the highest position of authority. He has been highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the cosmic ruler of all creation, this King whom God has sent. This is Christ, anointed to be prophet, to be king, as he says, and to be priest. And notice what is written at the end of verse 3. He says, after making purification for sins, just priestly work, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the Greek word they use for purification has to do with an inward cleansing of pollution and impurity. It has to do with the work of a priest. God had ordained the priesthood in the Old Testament in order to teach us about sin and to teach us about the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. A priest was a mediator, a go-between God and sinners, himself even being sinful. And he represented the people before God, just as a prophet would represent God to the people by his word. The priest would represent the people before God, doing two things, really. Praying for the people, okay, praying to God on behalf of the people, and making sacrifices for the people. And all that blood that was shed in the tabernacle and the temple, you know, bloody, bloody worship, was to symbolize God's holiness and what our sin creates and the need we have for redemption and reconciliation to God. But now the priest has come, and he offers himself as the sacrifice. And notice that he sits down. He sits down because his priestly work of offering sacrifices is complete. He continues to pray for us. But the sacrifice is complete. There's no sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. It is not a sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice. And he has made that sacrifice 2,000 years ago. This is Christ in the fullness, Christ in the final sense, making purification for the sins of his people by offering himself. Nothing can be added to his work. Nothing can be given that brings completion. It is already complete by what he has done. The idea that one could return to a system of sacrifice as the Hebrews wanted to do is completely ruled out. Or the idea, the very blasphemous idea, that there would be a temple built in some imaginary earthly millennium where sacrifices are going on. It is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches, particularly the book of Hebrews. Christ has made that final sacrifice. There is simply no purification, no forgiveness outside of him. And his work is complete. There is salvation in no one else, the apostle said. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Apart from him, we can't know God as our Father. We can't commune with him. We can't approach him because we need the priestly work of purification. We're impure in our thoughts and our words and our actions. We need someone to cover that. And that's what Jesus has done. That's what He has completed. And in Him you have all the acceptance of the Father that you will ever need, because your priest has made purification for your sins, which is where we go when we're doubting our salvation. You have a priest who made purification for the sins of the people, and He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, complete. Why would we go looking for more? We have it in Jesus. And it's a fact communicated to us every week in the Lord's table. This is the picture of Jesus that the author gives in these opening verses. He shows us the unrivaled glory of the person and work of Christ, the anointed, the climax of Revelation, prophet. He is the cosmic ruler of the universe, King. And He is the merciful Savior of sinners, priest. Is this your Christ? Is this your Christ? Because there's no other. And when someone asks you, or if you have the opportunity to explain, what does Christ mean? There's no other answer. Jesus Christ, we confess in the creed. Jesus, man, Savior of sinners, the Christ, anointed, prophet, priest, and king. And you can see how the writer, he knows that if the Hebrews will grasp this, if they will grasp this Christology, as we call it, this doctrine of the person and work of Christ, well, they would never apostatize, for they would realize that there is nowhere else to go, no one else to turn to. There is no one outside of this prophet, priest, and king, for there is no other Christ. This is He, the Christ of history, the Christ of now, the Christ of the future. He's not merely a good teacher. He's not merely one holy man out of many. He is God's final revelation to us until the end of the age, the end of history. Revelation and redemption, well, they are complete in Him, and God has no more to say, loved ones. We still have more to learn. And that's why we hear the Word of God proclaimed, because He is illumining our minds constantly to what He has already revealed. But there is no new revelation. And God will not reveal something to any one of us privately that He has not already revealed to all of us publicly. No new revelation. He may illumine your mind to something personally that is already revealed, but no new revelation. Which, incidentally, is why we shouldn't say, as a practice, God spoke to me. Not a good choice of words. I know what you mean. You were convicted, or you were illumined in your mind. But it's misleading, guys. It's misleading to say that. And I'll tell you a little story why. Was as a youth pastor, long, long time ago, I had a young man come to me in tears, said that, "I don't think I'm a Christian because God never speaks to me. And my dad is always going around saying, God spoke to me. God said this. God said that. God never speaks to me." Please don't say that. Please delete it from your vocabulary. It's not biblical. The only people who have a right to say that are prophets. And there are no more prophets. You can say, "I was convicted," or "God made it clear by the illumination of the Spirit." Okay, Ephesians 1. To what God has already revealed. But to say God spoke to you misleads people. It sounds as if you're saying you're a prophet. But now in one sense, you are a prophet. Oh, great. Now you're confusing me. You say, "I just got that much, and now why do you got to go this way?" Well, because in one sense, you are a prophet. But as you'll see, there's no new revelation. And you still shouldn't say God spoke to me. In one sense, we are all prophet, priests, and kings. How? Well, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out so wisely in question 32, in our union with Christ. Okay, you are in Christ as a category. You know that term, in Christ, really defines what a Christian is. Why are you called a Christian? Because I am in the anointed. In Christ is a term that Paul uses, I believe, 164 times in his letters. And it defines a category. You once were in Adam, now you are in Christ. And we have to understand what that means, in Christ. Again, oftentimes Christians use that term in a way that doesn't quite make sense. But in Christ, according to the New Testament, means a category that God has placed you in. He has moved you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being in Adam to being in Christ. Really, from being in the flesh to in the spirit. It's a categorical change. And in our union with Christ, who is anointed prophet, priest, and king, well, we share in some ways in that, you see, as we were meant to as human beings. Because you see, even in the beginning, Adam was a prophet, priest, and king, wasn't he? He was prophet in the sense he was to speak the word of God, naming the animals, for example. And he was a priest in the sense that he was to maintain the holiness of the garden, placed in the garden to protect the garden and guard it from any evil that might try to come in. A job that he failed at, remember? And he was king, called to rule over all things. This is part of who we are as human beings. But in Christ, who is the supreme prophet, priest, and king, and in our union with him, we share in that anointing in a certain sense. We are, in one way, prophets. How? Not in that we receive new revelation, not in that God speaks to us and we're receiving messages from him, but rather that we proclaim what is revealed. Now, you may not be called to be a preacher or a pastor or a minister, but in one sense, we all proclaim the word of God in the sense that we confess his name. We confess his name, as Paul says in Romans 10. It's with the heart that one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And when we say, I am a Christian, I confess Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as God, as prophet, priest, and king. You are speaking forth what God has revealed. And you are acting as a little prophet, as it were, in the world. And you have the opportunity to do that all week long this week. To speak forth and proclaim the word of God. And in one sense, even as Dr. Fesco reminded of us this morning, in one sense, even our lives do that. I know our lives don't preach the gospel, technically speaking, but in one sense, they're preaching something. Do our lives preach that we belong to Christ? Do people look at us and say, Christian? This is something that we share in. As those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who believes and confesses certain things. But then we also share in his priestly office. How? Not that we're making sacrifices for sin. There's no more that can be added, of course. But the Bible does speak of us offering ourselves as living sacrifices. So just as Romans 10 speaks of us confessing like a prophet, speaking what God has revealed in his word to the world around us. So too, with Romans 12, we find God saying, I appeal to you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Because a Christian is not only someone who confesses certain things, yes, I believe in Jesus, but also follows him and says, I lay down my life for him. I belong to him. Dr. Fesco said it so well this morning. It's not, well, I believe in Christ, look at him, don't look over there. Well, we have union with him. Union with him. We are in him, in Christ. And we are called to lay down our lives, offer them, our bodies even, as living sacrifices, sacrifices. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? As you go through this week, are you happy to confess, but no sacrifice? Don't want that. We are also priestly in that sense. We share in that union with Him. A union that is sacrifice. Suffering a bit now, but glory later. And we share with Him in a kingly office. As the Heidelberg says, we're kings in the sense that with a free conscience we may fight against sin and the devil in this life and hereafter reign with Him over all creatures. And that language comes directly from what we heard in the call to worship in Revelation chapter 5. That we have been made a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We have this sharing. Loved ones, this is our identity. Prophet, priest, and king in that sense. Coming with our union to the prophet, priest, and king. And as a king wages war against his enemies, we must wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not embrace our sin. Not embrace the sinful acts and thinking of this culture. Certainly not embrace the devil. But fight against these enemies. And we have the promise that when the king returns, we will reign with him forever and ever in a world wherein only righteousness dwells. The 16th century reformer and pastor Caspar Livianus, who helped write the Heidelberg Catechism, he said that this glorious title, Christian, should remind us that we are no longer in the kingdom of the devil, but in the kingdom of Christ. Christian, be who you are. Be what God has made you, prophet, priest, and king. And look always in faith to the prophet, priest, and king. And may we bow down before Him, worship Him, and continue to receive grace from Him in our union with Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You, Your Spirit would work it in our hearts. Bend our wills, Lord. Cause us, we pray, to be living sacrifices to You, holy and acceptable, through Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Continue to receive our worship as we lift it up to You now this evening. Amen.